One of the names that I came across this week as I was preparing the message was Mehdi Dabbaj. And I don't know if many of you ever heard that name before, but he was a Christian pastor in Iran. I read about him in a commentary, and so I researched him a little bit, and I came across this entry in a 365-day devotional about martyrs. And it reads, December 3rd, Mehdi Dabbaj. Dabbaj had become a Christian. He said, a Christian means one who belongs to Jesus Christ, the eternal God who sees the end from the beginning and who has chosen me to belong to him, new from everlasting, whose heart would be drawn to him. I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that Almighty God is with me. Be called an apostate, but know I have the approval of the God of glory. He was incarcerated in 1984, and he spent the next 8 or 9 years in prison, where they continually tried to force him to recant of his faith. They even put so much pressure on his wife, she eventually left him and did what she was told to do, which was to marry a proper Muslim. His children walked away from the faith. His stand for Christ cost him absolutely everything. And the more they pressed him, the more they taunted him, the more he stood firm, until it got to the point where he spent years in a cell that was 9 square feet. And if you need to do the math, that's 3 feet by 3 feet. I thought you were teaching. No? Well, then I just get to go on forever. So this is how he lived. And at the end of 1993, December, he was sentenced to death. And he just, through the end, he just refused to recant. At his trial, it says this: then instead of a legal defense, he wrote a bold statement of faith. Dabbaji wrote this: the invisible God who knows our hearts has given assurance to us as Christians that we are not among the apostates who will perish, but among the believers who will have eternal life. People say, you were a Muslim from your birth. God says, you were a Christian from the beginning. They tell me, return. But to whom can I return from the arms of my God? They object to my evangelizing, but if one finds a blind person who is about to fall in a well and keeps silent, then one has sinned. I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter everlasting life. Friends leaked Mehdi's story outside of Iran, and the world responded with public outrage. The death sentence was never reversed, but due to the pressure, Mehdi was released on January 16th. For six months, Mehdi traveled Iran, encouraging believers who said the light and the love of Christ just shone from his face. In April, a fatwa, a pronouncement based on religious authority, was issued in a Tehran newspaper calling for Mehdi's death. On June 24th, Mehdi Dabbaj disappeared. His body, tortured and murdered, was found in a Tehran park on July 5th. 3 Indian Christians were martyred that year. Since then, more than 1 million Iranians have chosen faith in Jesus. What are you willing to die for? Know what you'll die for, and you'll know what you live for. And so that's the opening sentence for my message. It's been said that you don't really know what you're living for until you know what you're willing to die for. For Paul, being in prison was literally a matter of life and death. He was going to face trial, and a verdict would be pronounced, the sentencing to follow. And the end of it would be either, at the end of it, he would either be dead or alive. But in the face of it all, Paul is rejoicing, which begs the question, why? And maybe even more importantly, how? How? How is he rejoicing? Frank Thielman suggests we should also keep in mind the breathtakingly comprehensive nature of Paul's devotion to the gospel and to the Christ proclaimed in it. Every major feature of his life at the time when he wrote the letter, his physical comfort, the opinions others had about him, his position with respect to the secular authorities, and the question of whether he lives or dies, all molded by his commitment to the advancement of the gospel. And so we read Philippians and we see that Paul is filled with joy because he knows that despite the outcome of his trial, the gospel will continue to advance. Whatever the outcome, Paul sees victory. If he's executed, he gets to go to heaven. If he's allowed to live, he gets to return to his beloved little church and continue his ministry he began. But either way, he can say with Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." So when we come to Philippians, and we especially start at verse 19, the question I'd like to try to answer this morning is, what do verses 19 to 26 teach us about being faithful witnesses of the gospel? And the first point I'd like to make is this: whether we live or die, we win because the gospel will continue to advance. Whether we live or whether we die, the gospel will continue to advance. It doesn't stop with us. And this is great news. Look at verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, you just think about those few verses, hey? Do you see everything that's just loaded in there? Prayers, the Spirit of Christ, deliverance, expectations, hope, not ashamed, courage and honor. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What Paul has in mind is the thought that the gospel will continue to advance whether Paul is dead or alive. And Paul's main concern is that when the time comes to stand before Caesar, that he will have the boldness to proclaim the gospel unashamed and without reservation. And sometimes the temptation to soften the message in the face of persecution is intense. And the persecution Paul is facing is execution. We probably don't have to worry about execution or even incarceration. I don't think that's a problem for many of us. But we can feel intimidated nonetheless. However, like Paul, we can stand tall in that fateful hour and answer our inquisitors, especially if we're covered in prayer. You know, it's a famous line, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You think about that, hey? Just even as it's in Mehdi Dabaj's story. Mehdi Dabaj and three other people, firm to the end with their conviction. They never waver in their confession or their call. And what ends up happening? A million people come to faith. A million! Because four men had some courage. Hey? And you think about the testimony from the book of Revelation. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you think about that scene in Revelation in chapter 7 as it starts to unfold. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." And we know later in the book of Revelation, these are the martyrs. "And they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Hey, what can man do to me? Because there's a day coming. There is a day coming. The gain then is not only that the apostles own receiving a heavenly reward in the presence of his master, but the promotion of the gospel and the witness, which is fearless martyrdom for Christ. That faith, that gain, that's what martyrdom produces. You know, you think about the words of Jesus. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is the encouragement I think the scriptures offer us, that we can proclaim the gospel boldly because, and Paul gives us some reasons why we can, because we have the Holy Spirit. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, says Jesus. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Matthew 10 and verses 16 to 20. And Paul's other appeal is to the prayers of the saints, to the prayers of the Philippians. He says, because of your prayers, I can do this. We're covered in prayer. It is appropriate and desirable that believers today should, in a similar way, pray for their fellow believers, that especially in times of trial, God will fill them with his Spirit in unusual abundance so that they may stand firm and even be strengthened in the faith. Amen? Amen, hey? We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got people praying for us. And Paul knows that there's only two outcomes of this trial. I mean, there's only two options. He's either going to be killed or he's going to be set free. That's it. At the end of this all, he's either going to be dead or alive, and he's okay with either outcome because he knows this. The great reward in death is communion with God. For the believer, the great reward in death is communion with God. Look at verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. For that's far better. Hey? That is far better. What's waiting on the other side is infinitely superior to what we are experiencing in the here and now. Paul knows, or at least he has an idea of what's to come. Nevertheless, he says he's hard pressed. Which to prefer? Which option should he want? Which one's better? He's hard pressed. He's hard pressed, it says. Life or death? It's been said there are worse things in life than dying. Paul doesn't know which state he prefers because he has a strong sense of what awaits the believer. His desire, he resolves, is to depart and be with Christ. And the word that he uses for depart is the same word for breaking up a camp. You know, when you're breaking camp and you're pulling up the tent pegs and you're packing everything in, you're getting ready to go, same word. He's got new marching orders. He's got a new destination. He's going to heaven. Should that be his option? Should that be his option? See, ultimately, death is moving on. I came across a story that in the terrible days of the Second World War, when the Royal Air Force stood between Britain and destruction and the lives of its pilots were being sacrificed, they never spoke of a pilot as having been killed, but always as having been posted to another station. Each day is a day's march nearer home, until in the end, camp in this world is finally dismantled and exchanged for permanent residence in the world of glory. Paul's possibly had a preview of things unseen, hey? Because he writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, he's probably talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He caught a glimpse. He knows what's there. Therein lies our hope. And so we say with the psalmist, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? For those who are indeed found in Christ, death is nothing to dread or fear. If we believe in Jesus Christ, death for us is union and reunion. Union with him and reunion with those whom we have loved and lost a while. So yeah, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. But honestly, it's a party you can't crash. You have to wait for your invitation. But until then, we focus on this great truth, that the great reward in this life is communion with the saints. Look at verse 24 and following. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And what we get here is a strong sense of sacrificial love. Paul is willing to give up his own best interests for the benefit of his people. Given the choice, Paul says he would opt for life to continue. He would opt for life to continue, so that he can remain, that he can remain with them. And all of that has a deeper meaning than we might otherwise assume. The word used for remain means more than just stay behind. It means to be beside another person, ready to help. Like when you're teaching somebody to ride a bike or float in water. Hey? How many of us taught our children to ride a bike or swim? You know, now there might be the odd story out there of somebody getting flung off the end of the pier. But for most of us, we had loving, caring parents who held us and made sure that we didn't sink to the bottom of the lake, yeah? Or when we rode a bike, would run beside it and catch it if we started to go too far one side or the other. That's the coming alongside. Paul knows that they need him. They need to be discipled. They need to be edified. They need somebody to walk with them. Hey? And how many of us have been blessed by somebody who could see past our limitations or our immaturity, who believed that there was some potential in us and never left our side and would tell us when they thought we were wrong or coach us up on how to do things maybe just a little bit better? Those are pretty special people. I think those people are. Satisfactory. You know, we think about families. And Paul's talking about reunions. Most of us look forward to family reunions. Some families are bigger than others. I remember pastoring out at Wiesenthal, and there was somebody there. Do you remember? Do you remember Norman? Norman Ertman. Some of you might know Norman Ertman. He said to me, I organized a family reunion. I said, oh, how'd it go? He said, oh, I was a little disappointed. I said, how come? He said, oh, only about 3/4 of the family came. I said, oh, well, how many people came? And he said, and I kid you not, he said, about 325. I said, Norman, if I talk to my mother and sister in the same week, we've had a family reunion. But he loved it. It was a party. It was a coming together, you know? And this is what Paul's anticipating, is getting out of jail and going back to the Philippians, and they've made sausages and pierogies, and there's just all kinds of good stuff out there, and sauerkraut, they were ahead of their time in a culinary fashion. But, you know, like, it was a party. It was a celebration. It was a good time. He's anticipating the joy of this. He talks about progress, growth in faith, and overflowing joy. This is what he sought for others. And just as determined to press on himself in this great calling, he's going to do this for their edification. Came across this quote from another biblical scholar, Ralph Martin. He says, but this personal desire to be with Christ in glory must be subordinated to his pastoral responsibility to the Philippians. Into the scales of his choice, there goes not only his natural desire to depart, but on the other side, the down-to-earth needs of his fellow believers, and this is the heavier weight. It is more necessary for them that he should remain, if God so decree, and more in harmony with the divine will for the church, the care of which was always a powerful factor in his thinking and planning. Paul's willing to give up something he'd love to experience something else for their sake. And when is the last time we were willing to give up something that was or is important to us for the sake of someone else? To quote Frank Thielman again, he says, this is a principle that we in the modern church should take away from this passage as well. In matters as momentous as life and death, Paul is willing to put the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own. We, on the other hand, are too often ready to destroy the church's unity over whether to place the new piano on the left or the right side of the sanctuary. Along with the Philippians in times past, we need to look to Paul as a model. Christ is more important than life itself to him, and the joy and progress of his fellow Christians more important than departing to be with Christ. And isn't that just the whole of the sum, hey? Because, you know, when there's fighting in church, you know who's doing all the squabbling? It ain't the really old people, and it ain't the really young people. It's the people in the middle. And there's two generations there that have been having a tug-of-war for a few decades over this, that, and the other thing. And what's always remarkable to me is that generation that they call builders, people that were born in the 20s and 30s. If you talk to them, you know what they care about? Not all of them, but most of them. You know what just matters more to them than just about anything else? That their children come back to church, or that they can worship together with their children. They will throw out the baby and the bathwater if it means their children will come to church. I mean, is there anybody here today sitting with their grandchild? Or what would you just give to be sitting with your child? Hey? It's one of the striking things about this church is the lack of generational families that fill the pews. And why? What do we got to dicker over? What are we fighting about? Hey? All that matters is the unity of the church. And for Paul, what matters is their edification. He wants to go to them and disciple them. He wants to be with them. He'll throw aside anything to make that happen. And what are you willing to give up to see other people in church? What personal preferences do you have that you are willing to sacrifice? And for some people, the answer is none. I want things my way. All the time, no exemptions, none. I don't like this, I don't like that. Okay, great. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, so what kind of things wear out pastors? And I gave him some answer in the moment, but I spent a lot of time thinking about it over the last 2 weeks. You know what wears out pastors? It's the same thing that wears out parents. Same thing that wears out just about anybody. Complaining. Complaining. Can I pick on you for a minute, brother? Brian, playing the drums too loud and too fast. I didn't care for it. And when you play, you wear those stupid headphones. I hate that. I hate that, Brian. You suck. That was the vernacular. How's Brian feeling right now? You think you're going to get Brian back next week to play the drums? If he does, it's out of spite. Oh, yeah? You thought this was Luke? Wait till next week. Thump, 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 hey? Uh-huh. That's the spirit of Christ. That's the fruit of the spirit just flowing through the place. Complaining. Criticisms. You preach too long. Yeah? I happen to know you went to the movies last night and it was 2.5 hours long. You sucked that one up pretty good. I know, but it was interesting and you're boring. It's like, where'd you learn how to preach anyways? Idiot. Like, okay, that's great. Now, you think that's harsh? I have been told that listening to me preach is like being tortured. I have. I've had a few compliments over the years. I don't know if you're just a really good actor or if you completely lost your mind, but that was the worst sermon I've heard in 60 years. Okay, then. Noted. Great. Super. Thanks. Thanks for that. Complaining, criticism, conflict. When people start fighting with each other, that's exhausting. When people stop treating each other like Christ would have you treat your brother or your sister, that's discouraging. You know, and I've heard this in marriages and things that people have said to each other, and I'm thinking, I thought you were a Christian. Because I'm really having a tough time picking up the fruit of the Spirit right now and in the midst of all the cursing and derogatory language that you're throwing at your spouse, the bride of your youth, the love of your life, the apple of your eye. Why are you calling her names like that? Hey, where's Jesus in that? I'm never coming back to church if that person's still coming. Okay, well, do you want a list of other churches where I think you might be happy? It's a short list. The answer is probably none. You miserable wretch. This is what's going through my head. I never actually say it because they teach you in seminary how to say things nicely. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Oh, well, if there's anything we can do to reconcile that. Meanwhile, what's going through your head is don't let the door hit you on the way out. You know, like it's just, and you know, it doesn't take much, does it? Didn't I mention this last week or the week before? How many compliments does it take to balance one criticism? Yeah. So imagine if I get criticized twice a month, every month, for 20 years. How many compliments would I need to balance that out? And then ask yourself if you think I've received that many compliments. So when I read Philippians, I feel encouraged because Paul had it way worse than I do. Way worse than I do. I haven't been flogged, I haven't been beaten, I haven't been thrown in jail. Nobody's tried to kill me with rocks, I haven't been shipwrecked. You know, my entire family hasn't turned on me. I got it pretty good. I'm going to go home today. My biggest problem is we're going to argue about what to have for lunch. We're going to have a bigger argument about who should cook lunch. Eventually, Gabriella will get her way and I will go to McDonald's. I haven't won an argument since 1992. I know. I won a few in the first few years, but after that, she got really good at it. And in conclusion, Paul's already stated the reason for writing this letter is to assure the Philippians that he's all right. More than that, the joy of the Lord abounds in him. What matters is that nothing hinders or limits the gospel. And whatever his fate, Paul is confident that nothing can stop the spread of the message of Christ. Faith is the victory. If Paul is to die, he gets to be with the Lord. If he's given reprieve, he gets to go back to Philippi. Paul's only concern is that he has the courage and the boldness to preach when the time comes. Because you got to think, it'd be pretty intimidating to stand before the emperor of Rome, who looks at you and says, well, what about it? You going to recant? Can we all go home? Or are we going to chop off your head today or boil you in oil? I like Jesus. No. He's praying for boldness. Yeah. Nero, you're not God. I know you think you're God. You're not God. You're only sitting where you are because God lets you. And anytime he's ready, he's going to smite you. I happen to serve the living God, Almighty God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die a horrible, excruciating death upon a cross so that he could become the atoning sacrifice for my sin. What do you think you're going to do to me, Caesar? Hey, you're going to drag me out into the Colosseum? You're going to chop off my head? Who cares? My soul is secure in Christ, and I will spend eternity with my God. Where are you going? Where are you going? Hey, straight to the pit of hell. That's where you will burn for eternity in a place of anguish and torment for your sins, because you refuse to bow the knee. You refuse to confess with your tongue that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord, not you. That's what Paul's praying for faith for. That's what Paul wants prayers for, that he would have the courage to speak thus to the most powerful man in the world. You know, the banner verse of this whole passage is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it's been said that you only know what you're prepared to live for when you discover what it is you're prepared to die for. And I think that's a challenge for us all. Hey, can we echo the words of Paul? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? How many of us could walk the path of Mehed Dibaj? It's unlikely that we'll ever have to answer that question. But maybe there is something else that we might be called upon to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. After all, for a world that's lost, this is all a matter of life or death. Amen? Let me pray for you. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn? Lord God, we are a frail and fickle people. But I pray that you would embolden all of us to have the courage to speak your truth in those moments that you call us to stand and be witness for you. Lord, that we would be empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit and speak forth words that are given us by you. That you would demolish that argument of people say, well, I don't know what I would say. You don't have to know what you'd have to say. You'll give us those words. You tell us that. Give us that courage. Fill us with that faith. And may your Spirit flow through us, Lord. May your Spirit flow through us. And Father, help us to be mindful to pray for one another. That in those moments that we would have the wisdom to know what and when to speak. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Help us to truly embrace this vision of heaven, that we wouldn't cling too hard to this world, but anticipate with joy what awaits. But in the meantime, as long as it is that you would have us be here, that you would find us faithful, and that we would be faithful witnesses. For the world needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because truly within the gospel are the words of life and death. Grant us these mercies, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.